Well, thank you, Carter, for leading us in the song service this evening, your willingness to do that. And for our visitors that we have and for our members who are here this evening, I'm certainly edified by your presence and by your willingness to engage in spiritual discussion. Your presence here certainly indicates an interest on your part on spiritual things, and that's where we want to go this evening. In a moment, we will be singing number 319, Only a Step. You know, this morning we talked about some misunderstood truths of the day. One being essentially from Exodus chapter 14, verse 14, which is a statement that was made by Moses, standing still, wait for the salvation of the Lord. Slogan that is published on shirts and cups and all kinds of things today. And we noted that we needed to get up and go forward. And he told Moses, you've got to go through it. You can't just stand still. We looked at Matthew chapter 5, where a passage is taken out of context there as well, where the last four words of verse 18 are left off. And when you take off till all is fulfilled, you have the law and the jot and the tittle and every part of that commandment remaining, as Sabbatarians would keep. That's a misunderstood truth. We looked at Romans 13, verse 8, where so many today have bought into the idea that love is essentially all there really is. And as long as you have love, you've fulfilled all of the commandments of God. And we talk from the context there. And I mentioned this morning in that lesson that we were actually going to go into a subject tonight which will not be a series. It's only one lesson. I know that's shocking to you, but only one lesson on Bible liars. And essentially, that's what we're going to talk about from our scripture reading in Revelation chapter 22. I mean, there's such an exhortation in the book of Revelation to be more than conquerors. It's to overcome. And one of the things that we must overcome are lies, because the world is filled with lies. Lies are promoted, lies are loved. In fact, we see here, whoever loves and practices a lie. And what's interesting to me is that you can go through the Bible and you can see different kinds of liars. And so we call this Bible liars. And we're going to look at a few of these this evening. But when you think about lies, it's important to understand the fountainhead of all lies. And that's Satan. When Jesus was talking to some of his disciples in John chapter 8, they were believing in Christ, but at the same time skeptical. And Jesus tells them in verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. When was Satan a murderer from the beginning of time? What did he do to cause murder? Think about that. He does not stand in the truth. How often are murderers and liars connected to one another? Keep reading, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. We see the reason why he was a successful murderer is because he's a successful liar. And he lied to the very first couple from the beginning. He told Eve that God will not be a person of his word, that you will not surely die when you eat this. God says you will, but you will not surely die. In fact, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And so he took what was true and he perverted it into what was false. They believed the lie and they died. Lies are just as dangerous today as they were then. You know, when we think about a Bible liar, number one, is someone who adds to the Word of God. In the scripture reading that Nick read in Revelation 22, that is emphasized at the end. Do not add to the words of this prophecy. Do not take away from the words of this prophecy. If you take away from it, your name will be taken away from the book of life. But if you turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 and 6, notice what the scripture itself says. Here in the Old Testament, in the middle of the Bible, We read, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar.
If we add to the word of God, we are in fact proving ourselves to be liars. You know, the Bible admonishes its readers to leave it as is, to not tamper with it. It is not to be added to, it is not to be taken away from. In the very beginning of the Bible, we could refer to it as the book of Moses because the first five books were written by him. And if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, we sometimes refer to this as a Deuteronomy 4:2 principle, because in order to keep the commandments of God, we must not add or subtract to his word. And he says here, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it. In other words, subtract from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Notice, that you may keep the commandments, you shall therefore not add or subtract from it. When we add and subtract from it, we cannot keep the commandments. We are not keeping the commandments. In fact, what we are in line with is in line with Satan, and we are changing the word of God as he did in Genesis chapter 3. We would be changing the word of God to fit our own ideas. I got to thinking about this verse 6. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you. And think about verse 8. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Rather than adding to his word or subtracting to it, why not emphasize this prayer? To remove anything that is false far from us. And Jay prayed tonight about keeping the commandments of God. And so, you know, if we want to be successful in this life, that which is wrong and lies, they must be removed from us. Sometimes we willfully believe a lie. Sometimes we love a lie because it sounds good. You know, to take Romans chapter 13, verse 8 and say, the only law that God has is simply love, and God is an unconditional lover, and he simply requires us to love. And when we love, we have fulfilled all of those commandments of God. That is, in fact, something that is either adding to or subtracting from the word of God. True love will obey the commandments of God. True love will purge darkness from within. It will cast off the works of darkness. True love will prohibit us from committing adultery, fornication, murder, lying, and so forth. And so I got to thinking about verse 6. What are those who add Mary as a mediator to Christ's word? If we are not to add to his word, where do people get the idea that we are to pray through Mary? Where do you get that? Where is that found in the scripture? If you add to his word, you will be proven a liar. What about the opinions and traditions being added to the gospel? And there are many opinions and traditions. In fact, the Catholic Church actually equates tradition with that of scripture. And I think there might be some brethren as well that want to bring in their opinions into the book of God. You know, if you add to his word, what will you be found? Proven. Let's take the Bible as it is. Let's keep it as it is. Let's don't add or subtract from it. What about instrumental music to the New Testament worship? If you can't find New Testament, and Kyle's been doing a great job teaching on why we believe and why we do certain things, why we don't do certain things on Wednesday night. But if you add instrumental music to the New Testament pattern, when there is no New Testament pattern with instrumental music, you have added to God's word. And what does Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6 say? Do not add to his words, lest you be found a liar. What about the social and recreational element that's been added to the work of the church? If you can't find that in Scripture and you're adding it to the work of the church, now all of a sudden you have added to God's word, have you not? Have you not done that? When we read in the book of Romans chapter 14 that the kingdom of God in verse 17 is not eating and drinking, and you add eating and drinking to the work of the kingdom, have you not added to the word of God? And what does that make you? What about the need of discipline? When we subtract the need to discipline those who are walking aloof, those who are walking disorderly, is that not also subtracting now from his word? What about subtracting baptism from the gospel message? We're saved by faith alone. There are people that believe that and teach it and advocate that, debate that. Are you not subtracting from the Word of God? Well, number two, or letter B, rather, a Bible liar is one who claims to know God and does not keep His commandments. I mentioned this in this morning's lesson. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, where John said, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now, what a contrast there is here between the one who actually knows that he knows God versus the one who says, "I know God." You have the sayer versus the doer. And this is a theme we see throughout the New Testament as well. The condemnation on the sayer, but the one who doesn't do. The Pharisees perfected this. They said and did not. And that was their essential religion. They would say and do not. And so, do we say that we know Him, and yet can we know Him without obeying Him? In fact, the person here says what he has not in verse 4. He who says, "I know Him," and does not keep His commandments as a liar. He's actually saying what he does not know. He's actually saying who he does not know. He does not know the one he says he does know. He who does not obey the voice of Christ could never know Christ. You know, Jesus places this relationship between He and me that's based on heeding and following. Think of the sheep example that's given in the book of John chapter 10 when Jesus talks about sheep and the shepherd here. Notice in verse 4 the relationship that is there in John 10. When He brings out His own sheep, He goes before them, and the sheep follow Him, for they what? They know His voice. You know, a true child of God, one who's obeying God, one who's studying the Word and obeying it, they can pick up when the gospel is being taught because they know that's gospel. They know that's the voice of Christ. Here we see in this parable, this example of sheep who follow Christ, verse 4, because they know His voice. We have a German shepherd. She knows our voice. She knows my voice. She hears a different voice, a foreign voice, deeper voice, higher voice, someone other than our voices. She knows it's a stranger. She's on guard. Well, sheep can know the shepherd's voice, and they can easily follow Him. They can easily come to Him. They can feel safe around Him. And we see in verse 14 of John 10, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own." Not only does He know His sheep, but His sheep knows Him. There's an equal, there's a relationship there that is standing on true knowledge. In verse 27, He says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they what? They follow Me." So the person who says, "I know Him," and yet is not following Him, proves himself to not be a sheep of Christ. Proves that Jesus is not His shepherd, because the relationship lies upon knowing and heeding. And yet I mentioned this morning also that the person here is actually considered an abomination. And maybe you picked up on that, maybe you remember I said that. That may sound like extreme language. An abomination, because he says, "I know Christ," and yet doesn't obey His commandments. That sounds a little strong, doesn't it? Well, actually, that's what the Bible itself, that's the words of the Holy Spirit. That's the words that He has given us. Notice, just flip on over to the small book of Titus, the book of Titus, and chapter 1, verse 16. Here he says, of these people that they profess to know God, but then notice the contrast and notice how this parallels 1 John 2, 3, and 4. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Notice the abominable, disobedient, and disqualified are all lumped together for the person who says they know Him, but then their works deny Him. That's the dividing line of fellowship with God, is it not? So, but thinking about that, what is the person who says, I know Him, but has not repented? There's all kinds of people out there that says, believe in Jesus. I know Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I love Jesus. They haven't repented of their sins. What about the person that hasn't been immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins? Acts chapter 8, 38 and 39. If he says, I know Him, but I haven't followed Him into the grave of baptism, does he know Him or not? Do you know Christ? Have you obeyed Him in baptism? What about the person who says, I know Him, and doesn't partake of the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis? In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. We see the pattern of that steadfastness in Acts 20, verse 7. It was upon the first day of the week. So what of the person who only partakes of it once in a while, once a year, once a month, once a quarter? Are they professing Christ? Of course, they're saying, I believe in Jesus and I know Him, but are their works consistent with the pattern? No, they're not. What about the one who does not give as he's prospered with a joyful heart? He may not either give as he's prospered, or he may give, but not with a joyful spirit. That's a commandment of God. What about the one who does not sing? What about the one who chooses not to sing? I understand there might be some songs that are harder to sing, and so you don't really know what you're supposed to do or how loud you're supposed to be. I'm in that camp all the time, but still we need to fulfill, you know, the Word of God when we sing Psalm 319. Are we not going to participate in it, or are we going to sit idly by and not think about the words that we're singing? Are we going to just let it pass on by? I have Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12 on the screen. And if you look at that verse in chapter 2, verse 12, it's actually a quotation from the Old Testament. And when you go up to verse 10, it says, "For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Notice the connection that we made this morning here again in our Bible class, that true obedience is found at most, apex of that is found when we are suffering. And then in verse 11, "For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. I will declare your name." But the point is, it's not a solo that's going on here. It's within the congregation that we all are, in essence, declaring the name of God when we sing songs of praise to His name. What about the one who does not pray? They continue steadfastly in prayer. We're to pray always. As the commandments, they're good for us. God gives us commandments that are good for us. They're not just burdens. These things actually help develop us who we are. When we're singing spiritual songs, do they not have an effect upon us throughout the week? How many times have you thought about something that was temptable and you thought, yield not to temptation? How many times have you thought of that? And so these commandments actually benefit us as well. Yes, they glorify God, but when we go to Him in prayer and lay our burdens at His feet, they also benefit us as well. And that's something we have to do. It's something for our benefit. It's for my benefit to do that when I'm suffering, to pray and sing. What about the one who does not attend faithfully? Yes, that's a commandment of God, but it's for your benefit to obey the commandment of God. But what about the one who says, I know Him, and he rarely attends services when he can? Well, what does John say that he is? 1 John chapter 2, verse 4 says he's a liar. That's how God looks at things. And so in this Bible liar sermon, we're actually looking into the way that the heart of the Lord judges men, really. Well, letter C, a Bible liar is one who claims to have fellowship with God and walks in darkness. He claims to have fellowship with God, and then he walks in darkness. Notice 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. In verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, watch it, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So in verse 6, the one who says, just like the one who says, I know him, but then does not obey him, so we see here the one who says, I have fellowship with him, I fellowship Jesus Christ, but then he walks in darkness, he's a liar. That's how God looks at him. I've known a whole lot of people that say that, and they're happy to have fellowship with those that are in error when they ought not to be fellowshipping that. Or they like to have fellowship in something that is dark. And so what we essentially see is that there is a domain of darkness. And within this domain of darkness, we are not to walk, we are not to participate, we are not to be called into that realm to actively engage in the things there or even become a spectator of those things. There's an area of darkness that we should choose not to walk through, that we should refuse to go there. There are places in the world where there's nothing good at all. Why would you go there? I mean, think about it. Do you think I'd be successful going into a bar preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? Seriously, would I be successful at that? People don't go to a bar to hear gospel sermons or prayers. They don't go there to learn righteousness. But yet at the same time, we are just as absurd as that when we are claiming to be Christians and we are walking in areas of darkness. We're having fellowship with darkness. So here's the Christian that John is talking about. Oh, I'm a Christian. I know God. I have fellowship with Jesus Christ. I know the Lord. He is my Savior. But then he's taking part in things in which he ought not. The fruit of the flesh, works of the flesh, rather. You know, we read in Galatians 5:19 and other places where we see things like envying. Where do you think envy is? Do you think it's in the realm of light or in the realm of darkness? And sometimes that envy bug creeps in and brethren become envious of brethren, or preachers become envious of preachers. Lying as well, divorce, husband and wife married and they cut it off. They divorce themselves, that one divorces another. And I'm talking about where they have no right to divorce. And even if they had a right, there's still darkness at work. Even where fornication has existed, someone chose to walk in darkness. Someone has chosen to violate the covenant, and stealing and drug abuse, cheating, evil speaking, laziness, pride. Do we guard our tongues? Do we have a work ethic? Are we full of ourselves or full of God? If I'm bloated within my own self, how can I say I have fellowship with Christ, who's King of Kings and came down and died for me? That really leaves nothing in me, really, to boast about. But the King of Kings has done this. And so you have this area of darkness, and you contrast that with light. And this is what John is saying here in this chapter. He says in verse 4, of chapter 1, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. You know, where the works of the flesh are practiced, the things that are of the light, John and the other apostles have written, so that our joy may be full. The fruit of the Spirit lies in contradistinction from the works of the flesh. You think about joy and peace and kindness. You think about goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness. I've got a series on the fruit of the Spirit, pretty much where each one of those is its own standalone sermon. And you know, you think about those qualities there of joy, peace, and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, long-suffering. These are traits that involve me, my inner being. These are traits that also extend to my relationship with you, long-suffering and patience. And these are traits that extend to my relationship to God, faithfulness and joy and love. So in the whole being, the Christian is affected by these nine different things. And we could add to that purity and righteousness and reverence, other such traits that are mentioned in Scripture. And John tells us here in verse 4, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Blessed are those who do his commandments. We read that tonight. We understand that there's a blessed state that comes from obeying God. And you know, these things are written to us so that we can have true joy. And true joy is found in true religion. Not false religion, not fraudulent religion, but true religion produces true joy in the Christian. And he is to find that as he grows with God, and as he imitates Christ on earth, and sometimes it's challenging. I told Brett when he was here, I said, you left some big footprints for me to try to walk in. I mean, you've done a lot. And that's hard to keep a pace. And then you think about the strides that Jesus Christ had. Those are some big prints to fill. And, you know, you think about, though, as the Christian, as he imitates Christ in this life, that should cast out a tormenting fear. Some Christians have not reached that level where they are swallowed up by fear. Again, John says in verse 4, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. And then he goes in, this is the message which we have heard from him, and we declare it to you. You have the apostles here having the message from God, and they're declaring these things to you so that you can have fellowship with us, the apostles, and with God. But your fellowship with us is dependent upon your fellowship with God, the things in which we declare. But when we are walking and living in this world, and we walk in the way that he has walked, remember 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, we ought to walk just as he walked. When we are striving for that goal, that should produce an inner joy within us. The one who loves the light of Christ and discovers that should become confident in his standing before God. And don't misuse that word for arrogance or being proudful, but a calm confidence. We see that in John, 1 John chapter 4. Verse 17, we see where love itself perfects. You know, we talk about love this morning. We're talking about true love right now. True love obeys the commandments of God. True love takes him at his word. True love follows him as a sheep would a shepherd. And when we do that, chapter 4, verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Why, John? Because as he is, verse 17, watch it, so are we in this world. Because as he is, not even so much as he was, but as he is, he lives, we serve a risen Savior. And as he is, so we are here in this life. We are like the little lights that reflect his glory. As he is, so are we. How can we have the confidence in verse 17? Because as he is, so are we. And of course, in this world. In this world is where we prove our faith. It's not in Hades. It's not after we die. It's now. Now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Notice verse 18 of chapter 4. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. There's a a consuming, afraid spirit here, a timid spirit within that is dominated by fear. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Love is, the love of Christ is to draw us into a sphere where we can confidently say, when Jesus arrives, when he comes down to earth again, when he comes to take us away, I should say, that we can confidently say, here I am, let's go. I've been waiting for this day. It's not going to be where we're hiding behind the trees and fearful of the judgment. It should not be something that is alarming to us when he returns, because as he is, so are we in this world. We've been walking like he's walked. We've been talking like he has talked. We've been studying and grasping for the light, and we know that there are times when we fail. John addresses that too. He says, we have an advocate with God in heaven. But the point is, our manner of life, our practice of life has been to walk in the light. So therefore, when the light comes, what should our response be? Here I am. Take me away. Let's go. I've been waiting for this day. There's a confidence there that we as Christians must allow perfect love, the love that John talks about in chapter 2 of knowing him and keeping his commandments, that love must become perfect in us. The commandments of God should not be considered. I mean, you can measure your love scale for God when you look at the commandments of God and you say, well, that just sounds kind of burdensome to me. That sounds kind of negative to me. That's, you know, when you judge God's commandments as negative, you're actually telling yourself, you're actually admitting to others that you do not love God. And so there's the scale there. If you just want to look at your scale of love, look at how you view the commandments of God. Is it something like, here am I, send me, that's what I want to do, it's not burdensome, 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, or is it a bore? Is it like doing time in prison? You know, how do you view that? And you can see who you are. Praising God should be joyful. Sin and all lawlessness should become detestable. The works of darkness should become repulsive to the Christian. Now we come out of darkness, we don't want to return to it. This is why the Christian cannot have a dual character of loving God on Sunday and loving the devil on Monday. The hypocrite cannot have the 1 John 4, 17 and 18 confidence because he does not have the 1 John chapter 1 fellowship. He's not walking in the light. But let's move on to our fourth point. A Bible liar is one who claims to love God and he hates his brother. This comes again from 1 John chapter 4, 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? It makes no sense to say that you can really love God, who's the creator of all things, and at the same time say, I can't love my brother who I have seen. You haven't even seen God, so how can you say I love him in that way? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother. We often display our love to God by our love to others. That could become a scale. So what is the brother who gossips about his brother? You know, gossip is condemned as sin throughout both testaments. But at the same time, ask yourself why. Because it makes us liars before God. What about the one who refuses to talk to his brother? Refuses to reach for grounds of reconciliation? What about the one who will not forgive but's going to hold on to that grudge that his brother has done him wrong? He's not going to move on. What about the one who slanders? You know what? All of these equal. These are not done out of love, so you can't say, I love God and slander your brother. You cannot do that because God says you're a liar. You're a liar. That's what we read from the Bible. That's taking the Bible and actually putting it on. That's not just talking about the Bible, that's putting it on. That's applying it to ourselves. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, what? The judge stands at the door. He's standing at the door. He hears everything we say. He knows everything we think. He actually can discern the intent of the heart, the intentions of the heart. You know, we can often see the fruit, and then we can sometimes say, okay, there was an intent that led to this fruit. But we may never see the fruit, and we may certainly never see the intent from which it came. Sometimes we might ascribe wrong intentions to someone. But you know what? God can actually see the heart. He can hear the voices. He can see all. And so he's pictured here in James as someone who's standing at the door of your heart, standing at the door of your hotel, standing at the door of your house, standing at the door of your car or your garage or your yard, wherever, and your phone, your smartphone. He hears it all. He sees it all. And so our actions must match our profession. I love God, I must love my brother. And that would also not require these negative things, but it would also require positive things, bearing his burden. And finally, letter E. A Bible liar is one who does not believe. In 1 John, we see another one. Who is a liar? 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Who is a liar? Who is a liar? The person who denies that Jesus Christ as the Messiah is a liar. That's how God looks at that person. He's the one that denies Jesus is the Messiah. He's a liar. Modern Jews who reject the evidence for Christ are liars. That's what they are. That's what God sees within them. They are not the holy state of Israel. They are not God's people. The Bible says if you reject Jesus Christ, you're a liar. Muslims is not a religion of peace. The Islamist religion is a religion of violence. It's displayed over and over again. We keep self-deluding ourselves that it's not. But if you take the Quran literally, have you read it? Have you read any of it? Have you studied it? Have you seen it? Maybe you should. Maybe then we would actually see where it leads when it's taken literally. But you know what? There's good people in Islam. Don't get me wrong. There's great people in the Catholic Church. There's great people in all the denominations of the world, in the Hindus and elsewhere. The thing that lies and that is distorting their walk is the fact that they are outside of the truth. They need to see the truth. And Islam accepts that Jesus was a real person. Islam accepts that. And what's funny about the Quran, when it talks about Jesus, it condemns him as being the Christ. It actually uses those words. It talks about him, Jesus Christ, as if it's his name. Christ was not a personal name of Jesus. It's a position. Being Christ is not a name like my name's Wallace, Stephen Wallace. His personal name was Jesus while he lived on earth. His position is Christ, the Messiah. And when they talk about Jesus, when it uses Jesus Christ in the Quran, it is defeating its purpose. You can't refer to him as Jesus the Christ and deny him as being Messiah. And so my point is, unless you accept the testimony for who Jesus Christ is, the record for who Jesus Christ is, God looks at you as being a liar. Jehovah Witnesses, who deny the individual identity of Jesus Christ as being divine from the beginning. He was never had a beginning, but beyond the beginning, before the beginning, he was deity. They are denying what this passage tells us we ought not. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. These two stand and fall together. He is an antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. If you believe in a oneness doctrine where the Father is the Son, you're an antichrist. If you believe that Jesus is not the Christ, you're a liar. Do any of these sound good descriptions for the person who denies the evidence? No one can have the Father unless they embrace the Son. Jesus himself said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Except through me. You can't do it through Mary, and you can't do it through Muhammad. You can't do it through anyone else than Jesus Christ. You know, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. What does he have in himself? The Bible says he has the witness, he has the testimony in himself. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a what? A liar. The one who does not believe God has made God a liar. Now that's interesting, because is God really a Bible liar? No, God is not. But the one who does not believe God has made him a liar. Has presented him as a liar, has compelled others to see him as a lie. Why? Because they have not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. In fact, one of the great reasons why we believe in God is because of the life of Jesus Christ. Many of us, and many back then in Peter's day, believed in God because they believed in Jesus Christ. Those who refuse the testimony, they do not believe, and so they make God a liar. The person who does not believe in God has made him a liar. Evolutionists and all atheists have fundamentally leveled the charge of liar to God. It really does matter what one believes. It really does matter what I do with the testimony. There is no neutrality with God. You're either a friend or you're a foe. You're either a confessor and follower, or you are a rejecter. You're either in the truth or you're self-deceived. Now, who wants to face the step of death having made God a liar? God's not a liar, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. They're all liars compared to God. He doesn't lie. There's no darkness in him at all. And so my rejecting of the evidence makes God a liar, in which I only self-deceive, in which I only make myself all the more a liar before God. The prophecies of the empty tomb that existed before Jesus came, the witnesses, the credible testimony of the empty tomb and of the resurrected Christ, all of that body of evidence stands between us and God as to whether we will be a Bible liar or someone who has fellowship with his Son. So, will you believe the testimony? Will you believe the testimony tonight that God has given us his Son? In John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Do you believe that testimony? We are to honor the Son just as we are to honor the Father. You cannot say that, oh, I believe in the Father, but I'm not going to believe the deity of Jesus Christ. He was just an angel that God somehow kind of made divine. No, we are to honor the Son the same way we honor the Father. John 5, verse 23. The Son died to save us from sin. Romans 8, verse 3. And 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 here says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. He sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, to die for our sins. Do you believe that testimony? Do you believe 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, that if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us? Do you believe that? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And sin lies as a trap even for the Christian. When we become a child of God, there's still opportunity to sin. We are not immune to it. The door for sin lies there, but we need to not walk through it. We need to keep it in its place. Repentance and baptism in the name of Christ are for the remission of sins. Do you believe this? If you don't believe this, what does the Bible call you? The Bible calls you a liar. And so just accept it for what it says. When Peter stood on that day, all of the apostles agreed with him. You know, on the day of Pentecost, when there were thousands gathered in Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit came on the apostles, Peter and the rest of them stood up and they preached the gospel to these. The first gospel sermon was preached after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the men there were convicted of sin, that they had violated the law, that they had crucified the Holy One, and that now they stand condemned. But these things were foretold, and the men were perplexed, and they said in verse 37, "What shall we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And you know what the commandment was? "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And there wasn't one apostle that took issue with that. There wasn't one apostle that said, "No, wait a second, that's not exactly right. Just believe Jesus, just accept Him into your heart and you will be saved." Not one apostle embraced that doctrine. They all agreed with what's written in Acts 2:38. Do you agree with it? Stand on the side of truth or walk in darkness. It's a choice for you. If you've not obeyed Acts 2:38, you know where you are. Please consider your soul's salvation as together we stand and as we sing.